We embarked last Lord's Day evening on a new series that takes us into the book of Hebrews. We began by considering how we have benefited from the mistakes of others, that were it not for the spiritual failures of these believers, or perhaps some of them weren't believers, the direction that they were beginning to drift into, then the writer would have had no occasion to have written this. We reflected on the fact that quite a few New Testament letters are actually occasioned by error in the church, by heresy that had begun to take root within the company of believers. So such things as Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, we simply wouldn't have them if everything had just proceeded apace within the life of the church. But it didn't proceed apace in the life of the church. There were troubles, and so these letters needed to be written. And here, we think there was the approach of persecution. There was an external pressure. But there's also an internal kind of pressure to begin to adopt Judaism, to go backwards, not forwards, to begin to resile, to begin to go back from following Christ, having him as preeminent, and beginning instead to come back to the old covenant ways, sacrifices of Aaron as high priest, and all of these things. And so the writer is having to address that kind of context. And so this first chapter has opened up, and we saw this. It's quite uncharacteristic of what we would find in Paul's letters, that there are things that are missing that we might expect to find there. And the beginning as well is most uncharacteristic. Paul, the author, then he's never begun a letter like this. And perhaps we might say that perhaps Paul is not, therefore, the author of this. We may not be sure who is. And various names have been offered, as we thought last week. But we can't say with any firm indication exactly who it might be. But we know it's inspired. We know it's apostolic. And it found its way properly and rightly within the canon of Scripture. Perhaps written to believers in Jerusalem. Again, we can't even be sure of that. But certainly written to somebody. And people who, at this point in their Christian pilgrimage, were beginning to experience troubles. So that much, then, from the last Lord's Day evening. And a heading, it's this, a grand opening statement. Grand opening statement. And I'm really here considering verses 1 to 4 of the first chapter. What statement this is. What an extraordinary statement that this is, gravity that it has, and properly, and rightly so. And there is much for us to consider in it. And so we're going to be spending a few weeks indeed simply in this particular chapter and simply looking at what this has to teach us, because it has much, much to teach us. We might say that it is establishing here the divinity of Christ. It is having him set out before us in the glory of his divinity. And that's absolutely crucial, so we'll come on to see in just a moment, I hope, because we will, and if you want the heading really for this evening's sermon, it would be this, the person and the works go together. The person and the works go together. The works that we would say are the works of our Lord Jesus Christ would not be possible, would not achieve anything, but not for the fact that he is God, that he is divine, that without his divinity, the works would simply collapse. And that's why the writer, these first four verses, right at the beginning of his letter, is establishing what is actually critical for all the rest of what he's going to go on to say. If this is not true, what he's saying right at the beginning, then there's no point writing the next 12 so chapters of it. Thus, we have these grand opening statements, which were meant to very much catch the attention of his readers and catch our attention too, because the issues are ever to be made. The case has to be made for a new generation of the divinity of Christ. Second chapter takes us more into his humanity. Not that it is particularly, I think, trying to therefore establish his humanity. Rather, I think the writer, and we'll come to see that in situ as we come to that point, is actually developing Christ's humanity alongside his divinity, to show to these struggling, persecuted believers that they have a sympathetic high priest. But more of that when we come to it. Well, really, these verses here right at the beginning answer all questions, resolve all doubts, that there is no other Saviour. Look in no place else. Look to none other. Do not look back into what the old covenant had and think that there is something worth ransacking from there, salvaging out of that, sort of bolting it on to what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Do not look anywhere else. And that comes to us, doesn't it? Fresh to our ears as well as something we need to hear. Because it's saying to us, dare we doubt? Dare we distrust? Dare we kind of pick holes in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when we realize his identity, his divinity? Dare we think that there is something more that we need, someone else that we need, someone beyond him who might yet supply our needs, some extra revelation, some fresh dimension other than him? Well, he's telling the people of that day, no, do not look anywhere. Do not even think to look anywhere. Why? To look anywhere is folly. Why is his sin? He is all that we need. And his identity, therefore, is still the critical question of the hour, isn't it? Still the critical question of the hour. What think we of him? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And unless we can come back, well, not verse by verse, as it were, word by word, but unless we have in our thinking something approximating what we have in these first four verses of Hebrews, unless we have something that gets us near to that, that can express that truth, however we want to put it in our own words, then we really still ourselves are at sea, that we are to accord him all of the full status of divinity. That is his office. That is part of the key nature of his personhood, that he is divine. Thus it is the question always to ask, what do we think of him? What do we make of him? If we were to look at the Gospels, well, they are at pains, aren't they, to establish his identity. It's the Son of God. They are telling us and listing for us before they come to the vital element of his death and resurrection, but they're listing for us the things he taught, the things he did, the miracles, the power, the signs that he worked. And we're meant to nod along with what's read there and seen there and conclude, along with the writers, that we're seeing the works of God. And that, therefore, that is what the Gospels are showing us, in order then to show us that when he dies upon the cross, that that cross has huge, huge significance. Not because it's a nice bit of sacrifice that somebody makes on behalf of others, how touching. Well, it's a sort of sentimental story just to tug on our heartstrings. But because this is the Son of God, whose works have been established in all the earlier chapters of the Gospels, and who then goes forward to die. And then hardly any wonder, is it, then, that he should rise again because of who he is. And then the burden of this particular letter, called the Letter to the Hebrews, this is actually there to inspire confidence in us, in him, that we should be confident in him, that the proof, the evidence, which is rehearsed and rehearsed again, and different angles are taken, and he's contrasted with other aspects of Old Covenant ministry or characters from the Old Covenant time, and that we're meant to see that we should have all confidence in him. Whereas Moses served the purposes of God in his own generation, as did Melchizedek, as did the sacrifices and the purpose and their function, but not anymore. They're now put in the shade. They're left behind, necessarily, because the greater than Moses, the greater than Solomon, the greater than David, the greater than Aaron, is now here. And so the writer is trying to inspire confidence in the Son of God, that we're meant to be confident in him and not think that we need to be kind of confident in him, but also kind of having to borrow in a little bit of the Old Covenant way as well, just in case, just as a bit of insurance or something like that. Now, of course, what we have here anywhere else than in Scripture doesn't explain everything. So if we are to try to fathom the depths of the incarnation, or indeed fathom the depths of the being of God, God is one and yet three persons, we'll certainly find that this is Hugely Trinitarian, mightily Trinitarian, establishing the divinity of the Son over and against the divinity of the Father, or if we were to try and make the case, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is going to fall foul of anything the Jehovah's Witnesses will feel comfortable with. My, oh my, they feel mightily uncomfortable when they might read a passage like this, because it is no help at all to them, trying to take away the divinity of Christ, or of Islam, or of any other cults. We may not be able to explain everything about the Trinity, or explain everything about the Incarnation. I'd offer the thought, if anybody tried to suggest to you that they can explain it all, they really haven't grasped the beginning of it. There are profundities, there is mystery in this. Wonderful, wonderful mystery. But we are here to see in this grand opening statement that in fact there is a whole new chapter that has opened up with the coming of Christ. Had to be, didn't it? His significance that now we have the Son of God entering into time and space, coming into the history of mankind, necessarily things change. And that's where he begins, isn't it? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There is, well, literally there, if you will, just in our calendar, BC, AD. There's the difference. We have those years before Christ and the history that took place then, as best we can account for it, and then the things that happened after his coming, in the year of our Lord. And since he came, the calendar has changed. And how appropriate that it should. That's what the writer is saying. There was a time before him, but now there is his time, and everything has changed. God spoke, surely, various times and in various ways, and time passed to the fathers by the prophets. Different ways, different times, timeline of prophecy, all the different prophets coming in different places, different seasons, speaking to different groups of people, speaking to different nations, strung out over several hundred years. Well, you could say Adam was a prophet. You could say pointing back further than that to the beginning of time. And in various ways, all identical. Some had dreams, some given particular words, particular burdens, some speaking in poetry, others more in prose, a whole variety of ways in which they spoke, sometimes in their sleep, sometimes in their waking moments, sometimes even when they're playing an instrument, in case of Elisha there, isn't it, on the occasion. So there were various times spread out over hundreds of years, various ways in which God most certainly did speak by the prophets. And we can see that emphasized elsewhere. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 to 21. We'll find that this truth is taught us there. Where we read this. We read this from Peter. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What was speaking? God spoke through them. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. And so these holy men, this was not their own will. They were speaking here because God was speaking through them, because they were being moved, they were being stirred, they were being agitated by the Spirit of God. But of course, these people came, went, left some body of truth. Others came, built on that body of truth, all that progressive revelation. Further things came as later prophets came, and the horizon began to expand, something of the clarity of what the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was to come, would actually perform, became more and more evident. But yet, it was all so, so piecemeal, all so, so anticipatory, that it was preparing for the big events. And the big events was not the prophets in the past. They realized themselves that they were not going to be there to witness the big event, which were the sufferings and the glory of Christ, what he would do when he came. So there were the times past. Now the big contrast. That was the BC. But now here's the Christ, the one whom they spoke, who they were preparing people, if they had ears to hear, for. And now he has come. And the contrast is huge. All those great men of the past are now put in the shade. They are now put in relief. because our Lord Jesus Christ, this is now the one who is speaking in these last days, these last times. But now this is the kind of closing chapter of it. This is now God's complete and final revelation. He has nothing further that he's going to add, no last times where he's going to speak again or have something fresh that we need to understand. Oh, the prophets got us to that place of preparation, but now it is the Son that we are to consider. And in him, God himself speaks. That is, it's not as if the Spirit of God coming upon the prophets for a while and then departing, that then they were just ordinary people going about their ordinary work. Amos there with his sycamore, fig trees, or whatever it might be, and herding his sheep, and nothing happening then. But no, God speaks through his Son. God himself is speaking now through his Son. There's no intermediary. There's no prophet, as it were, who is himself somewhat removed from God and brings the word of God to the people. There is now no intermediary, nobody else standing in between. God himself is now there in the person of his Son, and he is now speaking. And thus we can find, so many references there, we wouldn't know where to begin, would we? But John chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, for instance, in regard to this, the doctrine that our Lord was giving on this occasion, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And there in verse 16, John 7, we read, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. No unrighteousness is in him. That is the doctrine that he is speaking, preaching, parables, whatever he might say, his infallible thoughts and insights into the hearts of the people that he was before, including these people right here in John chapter 7. So now God himself is there. God himself is speaking. This doctrine is the doctrine of God. Any that wills to do his will shall know. They'll understand. This is the very person that is addressing them, that it is the second person of the Trinity. Well, as we find elsewhere in John's Gospel, and this time from the words of John the Baptist in chapter 3, there in verse 34, John giving an explanation why his ministry is now receding, and Christ's ministry is the one they should attend to. Part of the old order. This is how God spoke in times past, but now, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's not a kind of patchwork of revelation, a piecemeal revelation. There's John the Baptist one moment, and he's speaking something, infallible revelation. And the next moment, he's an uninspired man, eating his locusts and wild honey and doing whatever he needs to do to keep body and soul together. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, everything. God is speaking. God is addressing people. There is the one who has the Spirit without measure. That speaking is not simply what is heard. The speaking is in all the actions of the man as well. His actions communicate God. They communicate what God is like. They communicate justice of God. They communicate the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God. We've seen this morning how Elisha is just a little indication of what the Lord Jesus is going to do, his ministry, his mercy to the people of Jericho, curing their water. But now the greater than Elisha is here, and his actions are going to bring healing to the soul, going to bring the brackishness of sin, all of its waste within, that moral and spiritual wasteland within the heart. Well, his blessing is going to come. He's going to bring pardon, forgiveness, speak peace to the troubled soul. And of course, we know that the cross is the place that is going to communicate that to its fullest extent, in its deepest, deepest way. And so he stands before us still, speaks to us still, because we have our Bibles still, and we can read it, we can hear it preached, and we can consider these words and what they mean and their implication. buy it there just as a minor implication to draw away. No more prophecy. No more to come. No more revelation. God has spoken now by his Son, and that is the complete revelation there and done. And so when the apostles have completed their work, the eyewitnesses whom God has specially used, then we are to expect no further word, no further communication in that way, no extra additional dimension to doctrine. We've just got to apply what we've got. Well, I use that word just advisedly. It's a lifetime's work, applying what we have here. I suggest these first four verses of Hebrews. There's a lifetime of application there, isn't there? We move on. And the second heading, quite simply, is Christ's divinity. Christ's divinity. The person and the works go together. He only does what he does because of who he is. He is only able to receive what he receives from heaven, the offices, the titles, the work that he is charged with because of who he is. Unless he is God, nothing else the writer says will make any sense, will have been worth writing, because none of it would be true. Unless it is built upon the foundation of the divinity of the person that has come to them, then nothing else will follow. The sacrifice that he makes will not be sufficient. The things that apparently he's come to bring, good things, will not be such good things. It won't be complete. It won't be finished unless it is all established at the beginning that it is a divine person who has brought these things. So we are able to see from this that this is clearly teaching his divinity, and it's meant to. Those who try to deny that the Bible teaches the divinity of Christ, well, it's a hopeless task that they have before them. What do people do? Well, do all kinds of things. We can only allude briefly to them. But they try and kick up dust, don't they, all around these pages and places like this, or John chapter 1, and try to distract us from the plain truth, and try to make out that somehow it's saying something completely different from what we can plainly see that it is saying. So they have to kick up a lot of dust. And you get all kinds of gymnastics, Greek gymnastics being undertaken here, and words suddenly get contorted away from their obvious meaning and are stretched to mean something completely different, because we're not being allowed to see the obvious plain teaching of the Word of God, that it is establishing the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is something else that has to happen, and invent something convoluted so he can't see the wood for the trees. Some weird sort of expression there that the Greek is sort of stretched to try to mean, or some weird English expression to try to render what is plainly obvious to be anything but obvious. And it's like a distraction burglary, isn't it? You know how that's done, that people there, well, watch out, everybody. This is what they do, don't they? They knock your front door and tell you that come from the water board, they need to sort of switch off your water, need to come in, find your stopcock. And where is it, by the way? Oh, it's under there. Or can you get under there for me? You're distracted with that. Somebody's coming in the back door, rifling under your mattress and taking your life savings and all the rest of that. So there we are. You've heard it from my lips. Be warned. But this is a distraction burglary here, distracting us with some convoluted argument so they can then steal away the divinity of Christ. So while we're bogged down in some grammatical expression or a place where a comma has now been introduced by some smart new scholar, all designed to distract our attention so that they can steal Christ's divinity away. And it's no wonder that people want to do that. You can, in a way, understand perfectly well why they'd want to do that. People want a vague God. They don't want a precise one. They want a God who judges sin. They don't want a God who will be there at the end of time to judge everybody according to their works. So if we can have an imprecise God, oh, how much the better, more comfortable that will be. Of course, having a divine Christ, having Christ himself, the divine person who will be our judge at the end, that's too precise. That's too much truth. And so we better perform a distraction burglary here, steal away his divinity by throwing some Greek at us or some grammatical construction. Some people, of course, want another God entirely. That was Islam. Somehow there, Muhammad decided that everything that he understood to be Christianity was totally wrong. One God, and only one God, no persons of the Godhead, denied all of that. And so he had to, well, how he understood this, I don't know there, but he had to invent a new God and ignore passages like this and just direct a whole new religion around this idea of one God. And then, well, the incarnation, people struggle with that. And so if you can take away the divinity, well, then you've just got a man left behind. And we can deal with him. We can cope with him. We can cope with his ethics because they're quite good. Sermon on the Mount, people will tell you that's quite good. Would that we all lived according to it. But if you've taken away his divinity, you can feel more comfortable in the presence of this Jesus, now just a man. We can cope with him at that. That's what the liberal church does. That's what liberal people do, that they don't feel comfortable with the divinity. And so they take that away, however they reason that, and grapple with passages like this, and kick up some dust so we can't see, form distraction burglary while all this is going on, and then say he's just a man. And how often that has been taught, sadly, in the history of the church. So I suggest to you, his divinity is an inescapable fact. It is an inescapable fact. It is an inescapable conclusion from Scripture, and more particularly from these four verses here. This is God's Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. And though on other occasions, angels can be called sons of God. But that's not the implication here. And the contrast indeed is going to be made throughout the rest of this first chapter, which is basically a contrast between angels and the Lord Jesus, and establishing clearly that they're not one and the same. No, this is saying that the Son is of a kind with his Father, that there is identity here, that there is, well, same family here. The Son and the Father belong in the same nature, same DNA, because the Father and the Son are God. So there are various places where this sonship is taught, and where most evidently it proves the divinity, Christ, that being the Son of his Father, the eternally begotten, is to say that he is God. So we find John chapter 1, that well-known verse there, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. A few verses further on, verse 18 of John 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Eternally begotten. Well, this is something here that is well beyond our capacity to explain. But it's there nevertheless that there is that identity. The Son and the Father, same kind, same belonging, same essence. And that proves that the Son, therefore, is also God, as is the Father. And we can see the closeness of the relationship, where we can see it in so many places, that we really do feel sorry for Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians having to live with these verses. It must be really, really uncomfortable for them. So John chapter 17, high priestly prayer, verses 20 to 23, is an instance of this. Our Lord says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Well, that passage there, which is most moving in terms of the affinity that the Son feels with his Father and other things that the Father has given to him. Well, this proves beyond a shadow of doubt the divinity of Christ. He in the Father in him, having the same entitlements, given the same love, the glory that was given to him. Well, only divinity can receive such gifts, such titles, such responsibilities. We could turn in another gospel, Matthew's gospel, to chapter 11 and verses 25 to 27. Familiar verses here to us, verses 25 to 27 of Matthew 11. That time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, this is saying much. The Son is speaking to his Father, so they're distinct persons, and the way in which he is speaking about his Father proves that the Son is divine. Who has the right to choose to whom the Father will be revealed? Who has the right to be able to decide on that? Well, no mere mortal. It can only be one with the Father, the Son. He can have that right because he's also the Son of God. He is divine. All things delivered to me by my Father. Well, that again is saying something huge, isn't it? The implications of that. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. What a claim that is. And that claim would be blasphemous. Unless the Son, of course, happens to be divine. So we see the Son and the Father expressed here in Hebrews, borne out elsewhere in Scripture. This is not created divinity, whatever it means when it says that he's eternally begotten. It's not saying to us that there was a place and time when his divinity began. It's not telling us that. It's telling us something more profound than we'll ever understand. But it's not telling us that his divinity is inferior or lacking in something, everything that we might assert of the Father, in terms of his immensity, in terms of his infinite perfections. It is also saying of the Son, and we get something of this in really what we have next here before us, when it talks about the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Well, that's a grand statement, isn't it? Again, in and of itself there, the writer just overwhelms us, really. That's what he's designing to do. He's overwhelming his readers, almost in the sense that he's going to clinch the argument in these first verses. They've got nowhere else to hide. What do we say about this Son? We're going to come back to his being appointed heir of all things in a moment. Who being the brightness of his glory. God's glory. The brightness of his glory. Well, that is not saying something that's lesser. Diminishing Christ. Well, glory. What is glory? How do we understand that? Well, we understand it as best we can, but it's saying something. The whole bringing together, the sum of the attributes of God. All his perfections, his holiness and wisdom, righteousness and compassion and justice and all of who he is, eternal and infinite, present everywhere, knowing all things, all powerful. And it sort of brings it all together and holds it before us. And we come up with a word to sum it all up. The word is glory. That is his glory, the sum of his attributes. And it gives us a word that is about the highest word we could find to say about something or some event or somebody. And so that's the best we can come up with our language, to bring together the attributes of God. Glory. And it says of the Son that he is the brightness of that glory. Well, we'd say glory's bright as it is, isn't it? Surely is. Well, the Son is the brightness of that glory. Well, we must say that is some glory, isn't it? Well, it is. The writer is saying to us, it's like the glory of glories. That's, this is what the Father wants us to see in his Son, like the glory of glories. He wants him to be beheld as such. Well, now that is some glory indeed. For God is saying through this that he is making himself visible in his Son. Here is the shining forth of his attributes and perfections. We see it in his Son. We know that we see the miracles as a sign of the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from John chapter 14 and in verses 7 to 11. We're told there that these miracles prove the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. Well, that's hugely significant, isn't it? and from now on you know him and have seen him. It's astonishing. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He's wanting to see something more somehow, as though what he's seeing in the Lord Jesus isn't quite enough. There must be some more glory beyond. And he thinks he really would like to see that. And the Lord says, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And of course, he then goes on to say the following verses, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Miracles, the great works, that are divine works and a proof of his divinity. This is the brightness of his glory seen in these actual works that he has done. But over and beyond that are all of the things that he says and teaches and everything about his manner, character, behavior, how he goes around doing good. That is the brightness of God's glory, not just raw power, not as though there's nothing further, no compassion, no mercy that is locked up in it. Oh, far from it. The compassion. You're seeing God. You're seeing the Father. You're seeing what the Father is like expressed here in his Son. What compassion it is, isn't it, when we see the Son dying upon the cross. Oh, he's the express image of God. Now, we mustn't think there in terms of a kind of lesser reproduction, a sort of cheap replica. It's the express, the exact, the complete, the nothing lacking, totally same as the Father. Nothing missing, nothing emptied out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Full, full divinity, not an emptiness. He is the same there as the Father. And so we realize that we are trusting and resting all our hopes in God. We are not hoping in somebody who's a mere mortal, clever, wise though he may be. But everything in our salvation is resting on him, on one who is divine as well as human. One who can say such things as we find at the beginning of John chapter 14. Who can say this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, those are promises there. And when we think, well, this is good, this is heaven, isn't it? It's promising us heaven. Well, the one who's promising us heaven, and who knows the way there, and he's preparing a place for us there, as we speak here and gather here this evening, he's preparing a place for us there. Well, he's trustworthy, isn't he? Because we can believe in God, we can believe in him, because that's who he is. He's God, actually. And our hopes and our trust rests in him. And finally, very briefly here, the heir of all things. That's who he is. He is the heir of all things. And if we think we've heard that already before, well, we have. It's there in the Great Commission. It's there in Matthew 28. It's there in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There it is. Everything is his possession. He's inherited from his Father control and rule and administration, and the carrying forth of the purposes of God everywhere, heaven and on earth. Well, we made the point Thursday evening. Christology, study the person and work of Christ. Would God give this to any mortal, however elevated, however mighty, impressive, intelligent, wise? No, he doesn't give his glory to another, but he would give it to his Son. Because in giving it to his Son, giving it to a person who is divine and capable of having that authority and exercising it and capable of receiving such accolade, such acclamation, such inheritance. So the works which the Lord does, which pertain to salvation, which the writer is going to go into in some detail, none of it would follow unless this is established at the beginning, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not optional, not something to be kind of traded with, bargained with. People who deny it, we back away from. And there's a lot of those people go to places which have a church as the name at the end of it. But I think I can reliably assure you, and I'm sure you're persuaded, there's no church. Anything that takes away from the divinity of Christ is no true church. It has no message, no salvation, nothing to proclaim, no good news. We're resting on one who can fulfill all those promises and be able to bear the weight of our hopes, our faith, our expectations.